You are listening to a sermon by Janice Kreider, recorded on Sunday, October 28, 2012, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
When we hear of the courage of the first Anabaptists in Europe in the 16th century, we have many questions. Why did they turn away from the Catholic Church or the Reformed movement to this new renewal? How did they become so convinced that this was a better version of Christianity that they would die for it? Unfortunately, we can't go back to dialogue with them. But we do have a host of primary and secondary documents in this massive martyr's mirror. And this book belongs to PGIMF, but it belongs in our little library back in the corner, very small library, very big book. But it went missing, and nobody noticed the gap until Andre got a call from UBC, because it ended up in the UBC library. So as you can see, it's now back with us. And we can't dialogue with it to find out how it went there, but we've got some ideas. Although we do not know why each of the early Anabaptists took on their new beliefs, we can ask ourselves the question, why are we part of the Anabaptist group? Why are we Mennonite? For many of us here, but not all of us, it's because our parents were. And for others, it's the cute factor. Evan invented this phrase, the cute factor, marrying someone who's Mennonite. So, but it doesn't necessarily follow that if your parents were Mennonite or if you marry a Mennonite, that you will be active in a Mennonite congregation. So somewhere along the line, there's been a decision either to stay with the movement or to return to it. And I'm always interested to find out why Mennonites who were brought up in other traditions, or maybe none at all, become Mennonite. Missions, of course, have been a big reason in the non-Western world. Here in North America, friendship and geographical proximity to a Mennonite congregation are other factors. MCC provides a good witness to Anabaptism, too. So a question for you to think about is why you remain identified as Anabaptist. Today I'd like to explore some of the beliefs that we have, what the early Anabaptists had, what we might have today. Now we belong to two conferences, Mennonite conferences, and they both have very extensive confessions of faith. So we could look at those, but I think our potluck would burn up, because that could go on and on. Another group of beliefs that were very interesting that our Friday group studied a year or so ago is the 7-point list of Anabaptist core convictions found in Stuart Murray's book, The Naked Anabaptist. And that list was drawn up in the UK context. It's a little different than ours because they have memories there of a state church. But it still is a useful list to look at. There's one I like even better, though, because it was drawn up by Anabaptists from all over the globe, who, under the auspices of the Mennonite World Conference, gathered in Pasadena, California in 2006. It also has 7 points, but it's very brief. A document like this is valuable in promoting unity across the diverse and global Anabaptist world. But what I propose today is none of the above. I'd like us to look at the 5 characteristics of 16th century Anabaptist spirituality that Norman Krauss identified in his book, published in 2006, Using Scripture in a Global Age. He identified these as valuable for us to consider in the 21st century. Krauss is now in his very late 80s, and he's a U.S. Mennonite. He's been a pastor. He's got a lot of qualifications. He's been a pastor, missionary, professor at Goshen College and the Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary, and he's written a number of books. And he calls these 5 characteristics spiritualities, but they are a way of looking at our special Anabaptist beliefs. They are, and I'm not sure how to pronounce this, a Christocentric spirituality. Maybe we should say Christocentric spirituality. I'm not sure. A spirituality of obedience. A spirituality of the first beatitude. A spirituality of nonviolent confrontation. A gemeinnützlich spirituality. Okay, Erna gets an A+ for her German. I get a D minus. First, Christocentric spirituality. The Hebrews passage today is from the lectionary, and I almost didn't include it for worship today because of its narrow focus on Jesus' sacrifice for us. No small thing, of course. It's a big thing. But there's more to Jesus than that. The early Anabaptists did not focus solely on Jesus' sacrifice, but on the whole Jesus, his life, work, teachings, nonviolent death, sacrifice, resurrection. Krauss states, for the early Anabaptists, the goal of spirituality was the formation of the Christ image by the Holy Spirit through their faithful obedience. I'm going to read that again because it's really core to this one. For the early Anabaptists, the goal of spirituality was the formation of the Christ image by the Holy Spirit through their faithful obedience. Put simply, Jesus was their model. And just one illustration of this in today's context. John Howard Yoder's book, The Politics of Jesus, has been a key text in drawing people to Anabaptism. I've met a number of people who began to explore Anabaptism after reading that book. And it basically centers around Jesus. Second, a spirituality of obedience. And we know this more commonly as discipleship. The early Anabaptists tried to follow the Bible and more specifically Jesus. The contrast between the early Swiss Anabaptists' high moral standards and those of the state clergy and government officials was something the Anabaptists used as a rationale for separating themselves from the state church in Switzerland. And this did not go unnoticed by the city of Bern councillors, and they wrote an edict in 1659. I'm going to read a little bit of it. They're talking about the removing of the principal causes of offense to which the so-called Anabaptists object in order to separate themselves from the common Christian assemblies. They say it comprises and requires a godly and virtuous life and conversation. Also proper punishment of open slanderers, and attention is therefore to be given that the officers, both spiritual and secular, for the better heeding and evincing of their duty, be in the following earnestly admonished. So the preachers shall be edifying both by being zealous in their church ministry and by conducting themselves honestly, godly, and inoffensively in their life, so that especially of the preachers no evil reports be heard. And goes on, the open vices of whoredom, lasciviousness, cursing and swearing, immoderate eating and drinking, and like wickedness be strictly and without connivance punished according to the edicts and ordinances admitted by us. So in other words, the city councilors are telling their people, both the secular and the people in the church, in their state church, to pull up their socks. They know that they aren't really anywhere near the Anabaptists in terms of their behavior. So the third characteristic that Krauss points out is the spirituality of the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Krauss states the masses of Anabaptists belong to the peasant and artisan classes and thus were in solidarity with those oppressed by economic and class stratification. For leaders like Grebel, Marpeck, and Simons, who did not come from the peasant class, poverty meant a conscious decision to join the poor flock of God and minister in their behalf. Krauss also states, if Anabaptist spirituality is to live and flourish in the 21st century, we will have to deal far more radically with this spirituality of poverty. If Anabaptist spirituality is to live and flourish in the 21st century, we will have to deal far more radically with this spirituality of poverty. Well, here in Vancouver, we're living in quite a different context from those people in 16th century Europe. And we're living in quite a different context from those in the global South. Colombia is a place where Anabaptists are endangering themselves to advocate for peace and justice for the 5 million Colombians. It's really hard to get your head around that number. 5 million Colombians, probably mostly indigenous people who have been forced from their lands and homes. I've read of Christian groups in Africa and South America who want to affiliate with the Mennonite World Conference. Could it be their attraction to this spirituality of the first beatitude that they find among the Anabaptists? What kind of poor in spirit people do we have around us here? I think of the increase in illegal immigrants due to the recent tightening of laws here in Canada regarding refugees. The fourth characteristic is a spirituality of nonviolent confrontation. Rosie gave an excellent talk on biblical non-resistance from an Anabaptist perspective on August 26th, and she's slated to do a talk on pacifism on November 11th, so I don't need to go into much detail about this well-recognized characteristic of Anabaptism. Krauss states that the church should be in dynamic, confrontative tension with the evils of society. As noted in the earlier story from the Martyr's Mirror, the Swiss Anabaptists obviously confronted their government and state leaders regarding their wild living style. Confronting also takes place within the church, and we as Anabaptists are really good at this. Krauss realizes that controversy within the church has its negative aspects, but trying to be an optimist, he points out the positive sides of conflict. It indicates self-awareness, honesty, and energetic participation. I think the participation is one of the key words there. I'm reminded here of the approach of Mennonite Church Canada regarding the issue of sexuality. Instead of making a quick pronouncement, which some would like to hear, the conference has realized that how we interpret the Bible is key. Hence, they have set up a several year-long program of study and discussion on how to apply the Bible to current issues, hoping to include all the congregations in the process. And you'll probably hear more about this at PGIMF, maybe even next Sunday. The fifth characteristic is Gemeinnützliche spirituality. I don't know why Krauss uses these words, because he doesn't come from a German-speaking background, but anyway, he does. I'm not sure what it exactly means, but it has to do with community. Due to persecution, the early Anabaptists had to form strong, mutually supporting communities. And sometimes we think of those as just a local community, like our local community here. But there's an interesting example of cross-border support. And this is by the Anabaptists in Amsterdam. The Mennonites in Amsterdam heard, it was about around 1660, they heard that there was a lot of persecution in Switzerland of the Mennonites, particularly in Bern and Zurich. So the Mennonites in Amsterdam got their city officials to write letters to the city officials of Bern and Zurich. And the city officials of Amsterdam were happy to do that. They were happy to support the Mennonites among them by doing that. So it's interesting to see what they wrote here. They're talking about, in the letter to Bern and Zurich too, about the Mennonites in Amsterdam. They are a class of people who, under our government and that of our predecessors, have lived for many successive years and do still live in this city with all quietness and peaceableness, as has been also the case in divers other cities of this state, willingly contributing for the support of the Republic as much as is imposed upon them, discharging further the duties of good citizens and subjects who have on no occasion been found deficient, and so on. So then they're asking the cities of Bern and Zurich to treat the Mennonites more gently. Well, a lot more gently. This was over 100 years after the movement began, the Anabaptist movement began, and it had kind of calmed down, I guess, in Holland, but it hadn't calmed down in Switzerland. There are other examples of the people in Holland helping out the Swiss people too, financially, not just with letters. And we know an example from the last century when Mennonites in North America sent aid to Mennonites who were very hungry in Russia. Today we still have examples of close-knit Anabaptist communities. Here we have the Amish and the Hutterites. They're actually part of our Mennonite family, or Anabaptist family too. In the UK we have the Bruderhof, and there might be some of those in the United States. But here in North America, most of our communities are congregations like ourselves, aligned with one of the Mennonite conference groups, one of the many conference groups. And many of the congregations are composed of a prominent ethnic group, be it Russian Mennonite, Swiss Mennonite, Asian, various languages, Arabic, Hispanic. But we do have some congregations that are quite diverse. Can the concept of the Anabaptist community transcend language and ethnic bonds? Now, Mennonite World Conference tries to do this across the world. An example of something that went on in the United States, Mennonite Church USA, is their handling of the venue for the next convention in July 2013. The venue was decided some years ago to be Phoenix. However, in the meantime, Arizona enacted restrictive laws regarding illegal immigrants, with an unfortunate impact on Hispanics. Mennonite Church USA has many Hispanic congregations. Although the venue remains Phoenix, there was much discussion back and forth, leading to more understanding of the consequences for Hispanic people to be or go to Arizona. And some non-Hispanic persons are not going to attend the convention on principle. So, is this Martyr's Mirror big enough? It ends with 1671. Starts with Stephen and ends with 1671. Do people still suffer for the Anabaptist ideals of nonviolent confrontation, community, being poor in spirit and supporting those who are, and following Jesus' life and teaching? Do we know anyone who suffers for these ideals? An article in a September issue of the Canadian Mennonite spoke of bringing together stories for a sequel to this book, which would include Anabaptists, would include non-resistant Christians outside the Anabaptist tradition, because non-resistance is a big thing. And it would include people, it proposes to include people who suffered but didn't necessarily get killed. And one thing I'm very sure of here is that everyone wants to stay out of this second book. But that begs the question, how strong are our beliefs? Thank you.